These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we pray that God would bless this word to us as we've read it and as we now think about it together. It might help you as we do consider these verses to use the outline that's in the order of service as ever. It might be useful to follow along. Don't be intimidated by the cross-references. Genesis, as we've been seeing, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, is so foundational to the whole story of the Bible that there are all sorts of places where it's picked up. And so if you want to chase down many of those cross-references, we're not looking at them all, so fear not. And it'd be great to see how the rest of God's word interprets this in all its fullness. As we begin, I'd like to ask you a question, if I may. Have you ever wondered why Genesis 1 to 3 is here? Not only here at this part of the Bible at the beginning, it is after all about the beginning, but why is it in God's word at all? Why is it that God caused his spirit to inspire Moses to record these things for us? You see, we believe, as we do with all of Scripture, that every single part of it is inspired by God, it's breathed out by him, it's useful in every way, and that it contains eternal and timeless truths. It may well be, actually, that as we've been studying Genesis, we've been struck by that actually here are those particularly timeless truths that lie at the foundation and the heart of what it means to be human, what it means to be in our world. That's often how we can approach Genesis, in that kind of timeless fashion. And yet also we have to remember that Genesis was written by a particular person at a particular time in history and for a particular purpose, again, just like the rest of the Bible. If it was written by Moses for Israel, for God's people, as they are about to enter the promised land, why have this in the beginning section, looking all the way back? Well, tonight, our introduction there in verse 4 might give us a clue as to why we have this section of Genesis in its entirety. It's what I'm calling the generation game, not that that's a show, I must say, I've ever seen before, but rather because the word generations that appears there in verse 4 is a really important marker, like a chapter heading almost, that we have right through the book of Genesis. Those references there next to it, I would encourage you to look up, because those are the other places where the author uses exactly the same phrase to introduce the next section of narrative, of story, and of thought. It's unfolding the generations of a particular family, or a particular line of people, a line of promise. A line of promise that begins not with Abraham, as perhaps the original Jewish reader might initially have thought, that they go back to Abraham, but rather one that begins here in this section of Genesis. It's the unfolding story of God's faithfulness to those who have been his people from the beginning. Israel, as they're about to enter the promised land, need to understand that their roots, to understand themselves rightly, go all the way back here to this sixth day of creation, as Adam is formed by God. It's to run deeper than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their self-understanding, but to find its beginnings in God's dealings with humanity. So it is for us tonight as well. As Christian people, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, your story, our story together, is Israel's story, because the fulfillment of the Bible finds itself in Jesus. And so our understanding must begin all the way back in the beginning, with Adam, with how God dealt with him. You know, our history here tonight doesn't start with the Free Church in 1843, nor with the Reformation 500 years ago, but on the day that God made Adam, all the way down deep. So as we understand, Lord willing, this little section in a bit more detail than we do now, it's actually foundational work, building blocks, to understand who we are in the world, who we are in relation to God, and who we are in relation supremely to Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin, as our section does now, and consider God's man. We're going to look at verses 5 to 7 first. These are the generations, we're told, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And when there still wasn't a tilled world, when there wasn't a cultivated soil, verse 5 and 6 says, it was then that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I don't know how many of you, if I was in a different mood, we might ask for a show of hands, are excited about the sequel to The Blue Planet that's coming up, Blue Planet 2, imaginatively titled, the new David Attenborough series. I remember loving growing up the Attenborough series, and particularly when I was a student, Planet Earth. Planet Earth was groundbreaking because it had these huge panoramic shots. New technology allowed them to mount wonderful cameras on things called gimbals, I think, on helicopters, and you could see these huge sweeping expanses of savanna and sea and all sorts of things. It's as though we move now from the Planet Earth, Blue Planet sort of planning shot of Genesis chapter 1 and zoom in on the particular events of that sixth day. We saw a couple of weeks ago, Genesis 1 verse 26, where we're told that God makes man in his image, big picture stuff. Now we're zooming in and seeing what that looks like in a bit more detail. And we see first that there is a lowliness to humanity from these verses, a good lowliness that comes from our relationship to God himself. If you were just to flip the page back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, you would see that the creation of humanity is described in terms of nouns. It's described in terms of our relationship to God in his image, in his likeness. A very high view of who we are because of who God is. Here we see that the relationship of God to man is described in terms of verbs, in terms of our relationship to how God has formed us. Do you see that in verse 7? We're told that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It stresses the fact that Adam, that first representative person in history, in time, in space, was made by God. He's not made from nothing, like the whole of the creation. Rather, he's made from the stuff of creation. Do you see how our author stresses that in verse 7? There's almost a play of words. In fact, there is a play of words in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. One commentator renders that into English as the earthling from the earth was made. It shows the intimate connection between the stuff of creation and humanity itself. And it's a close, positive connection. The command we'll see in verse 15 is to work the soil. The curse of God against man, when we get to it in Genesis chapter 3, is aimed again at his relationship with the earth. The earth is now not going to be tilled and kept and cared for easily. And ultimately, the curse finds its fullness in the fact that the man who was made from the dust shall return to the dust in death. And so there's a humility right here up front in Adam's relationship to God, and therefore our relationship to God, that we are not God, that the line between God and all that he's made runs too through us. And so there must be an appropriate lowliness to how we understand ourselves in relation to God. And yet, wonderfully, while lowly, even though it's positive, we also see kingly notes here.
So Adam, though he is low in relation to God, is actually kingly in regard to creation. We have to remember that we're understanding this zoom lens in view of the big picture of 126. That here man is made as the deputy ruler for God, taking his delegated authority and guarding and exercising his rule over creation. Here the man is formed personally and intimately by God. The word for form there is the same word that crops up in terms of a potter. I don't know if you've ever seen sculpture being done. Just the other day I was watching someone sculpting a human figure. It was an extraordinarily intimate and concentrated process. The sculptor takes the raw stuff with which they're working and pours themselves into it, forms it carefully, paying attention, smoothing out defects, adding in just the right likeness. Well, so God formed the man of dust. This is no mass production line job, no Model T Ford just being banged out one after the other. Here is the personal God forming the personal image bearer of God, such that he is the right representation of the God who is there. As we sang, he forms us in our mother's womb. It's a striking thing, each and every one of us, personally formed by the God of creation. There's a face-to-face intimacy here as well. Do you see that again in verse 7? God himself breathes into the man's nostrils the breath of life. There's a couple of words for breath in the Old Testament, and this is the really unusual one. It's the one that's actually used elsewhere only of God himself. And it is God then who breathes that life into his people. It's a staggering privilege to be shared. We thought in Genesis chapter 1 of the way that this account of the creation is so radically different to all the other creation myths that were going around in the time in the ancient Near East. In the cultures around then, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, it was only the king who had the breath of God in him. It was only the ruler who participated in the divine life. Well, here it is all people, mankind, as pictured in Adam, subverting the myths of the nations around and saying, look, here is the truth. God has made all in his image. He has formed all and breathed life into all. So mankind is lowly and yet kingly. It's a distinction perhaps that we feel ourselves, a tension maybe that has only increased as we're very conscious of our own lowliness. Adam and Eve then sin against God, and so that disparity, that gap between lowliness and yet dignity only widens. C.S. Lewis captures it really well in Prince Caspian. Caspian is grumbling. He's a bit sad because he's just discovered that he's from a much less noble lineage than he thought previously. He's actually descended from pirates in the story. And yet Aslan says to him, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content." It captures that distinction and yet that relationship wonderfully well, I think. And that lowliness yet kingliness is something that we see throughout Scripture and fulfilled supremely in Jesus himself. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who from eternity past reigned with God in perfect glory and relationship, becomes human. Takes on the form, Paul says in Philippians, of a servant. He's found in appearance like a man. To use the language of Genesis 2, the eternal Son of God takes to himself the dust of the earth, a body created by the Holy Spirit, and unites himself eternally with the stuff of this creation. That dust then is humiliated even further to death on a cross, dying a death of curse and shame in our place, those who would break God's law. And yet, unlike all who've come before him, here the dust that has returned to dust in the grave, well, it steps forth. The curse of death reversed, such that Christ is now at God's right hand in heaven. Human dust has never gone so high, and yet wonderfully in Christ, it will again. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that all who trust in Jesus, though now we bear the mark, the likeness of the man of dust, for we will die, well, so we will one day bear the likeness of the man who is in heaven, Jesus himself. An old lecturer, long gone to his reward from the Free Church College, a guy called Rabbi Duncan, Rabbi was his nickname, had this great line. He said that the dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. It's a wonderful way of capturing it, that right now at God's right hand, Jesus, the Son of God, and the man, where he is reigning. So it's a remarkable thought as we consider these verses for us today. Think of the Israelites then. They weren't yet privy. They hadn't had revealed to them the fullness of where this would go in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a sense in which Moses is saying to them, here is where you come from, O Israel. This is who humanity is in Adam. This is how you are to be. It'll unfold more just in this section as we see what that's going to look like in practice. I take it, it elevates their sense of right relationship with God, of being his prized possession. And so it is for us today. I know that we feel our weakness keenly. Many of us sitting here will. I know that's certainly true of myself. And many of those weaknesses we know come from our sin, from our fallenness. And yet, to understand that we are not God, that is a good thing. To know who we have been made to be, to share in the image of God in Christ, that too is a good thing. And it's to inform how we live for him, which is going to become clearer as we work our way through our next couple of points. So we've been thinking about the man of God, Adam. Not only do we see God's man, though, as we move into verse 8, we see God's garden, God's place. We're in verses 8 to 14 now. I'm not going to read all of those verses again, but you can see the details that the author wants us to dwell on. He picks out two trees to focus on and one river. And in the midst of the detail of the trees and the river, we have this picture of overwhelming abundance. Now, I know that some of you are green-fingered. If any of you have been to Ian and Rosemary's garden over in Mark Inch, you'll know that some people have the gift of creating a lovely garden. Others don't. I'm a slash-and-burn merchant when it comes to a garden. You can give me manual labor to do, but anything overly creative, that's beyond my pay grade. And yet here we see a garden that is overflowing with delights. Think of the best garden you've seen. Maybe Falkland Palace, maybe Ian's house. I think of my mother-in-law's garden, which is immaculately and slightly ferociously guarded. Think of the best one. It's merely a pale shadow of the garden that we have painted for us here, don't we? Even the words, verse 8, that the Lord God, the Creator God, the personal God, planted a garden makes us think it must be the best place. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. We see the tree of life right there in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see an abundance of water. We see the precious stones of verse 11 and 12. There's a sense that here is the playground that humanity was made for. It's not just a playground, it's a workplace, but it is a place of wonderful joy. And in the middle of it, we see the tree of life, we're told. Verse 9b there. It's in the midst of the garden. Now, the tree of life is something that comes up quite a bit throughout the Bible. It's not always given a huge amount of detail as to what exactly it was, nor quite how it worked. What is clear to us here is that this isn't a magic tree. It's not something that if you eat the leaf of it, you garner a certain amount of years, and so you have to keep on eating it if you're going to stay alive. Life, the author has said very clearly, comes from God. The breath of life comes from the divine maker. And so perhaps we might think of the tree as the external visible sign of the eternal reality that life comes from God and that here is the place where life is to be enjoyed. God's people in the place that he has made, worshipping and serving him rightly. You might have noticed from the prohibition to not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they are able to eat the tree of life. Here is the place where all of God's blessings are to be enjoyed. So the tree of life is there in the middle as a picture of overflowing vitality and spiritual health. We have then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one thing that they are barred from eating. Now, we'll perhaps dwell on that a little bit more in chapter 3. I'm setting Paul up there as he takes us through that material. But here we can see again that there's not some magic function assigned to the tree. Adam and Eve, as we'll consider in the prohibition, they do know the difference between right and wrong. Perhaps the knowledge of good and evil is best understood as that autonomy, the desire of Adam and Eve first, and shared now by all of us who are in them, to set our own dials on what is right and wrong, to break free from God's word, and to put in its place our own definitions and rules. That's why God commands them to not eat of it, for they are not God, which is a note that will be picked up in chapter 3. So we have the two trees there in the middle of this abundant garden. And then the river, do you notice, in verses 10 to 14? The author dwells on that a bit. There's a river that flows out of Eden to water the garden. The river of the water of life, it seems. Something that gives life, that nourishes, that allows life to come forth. Again, it crops up throughout the Bible, supremely in Ezekiel and in Revelation. Again, it's a picture of the overflowing abundance of life that is found there in Eden. And so again, the question we had at the start comes into play, doesn't it? Why? Why this picture of God's place? I take it that for Israel, about to enter Canaan, Eden is to function as a snapshot, a portrait of that which has been lost, and yet which now in grace God wishes to give to his people. It's as though Eden is a portrait of Canaan, the promised land, the place of God where God's people will dwell, where they're commanded to live for him, to serve him, to display his goodness and his mercy. Just as Adam, God's singular man, was to live in the place God had given him, fruitfully, well, so were Israel together in the place God had promised to them. For those of you who know the story, you know that ultimately that doesn't work out either, that just as Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, so Israel are expelled from the promised land. So for us, as we see Eden, we see this place of glory high and lifted up. And then we see Canaan, a reflection and a picture of it, but we know that doesn't last. And then we see the exile, and the ark from Eden only seems to drop even further, doesn't it? Like someone plummeting off the high board, they just drop and drop and drop. And yet for us, as we hear Eden, and I hope that even as you consider the truths of these verses, echoes, bells are ringing in your mind, because it is to point us forwards to the new creation, the new heavens and earth, where the glories of Eden actually somehow improve. If you were to read Revelation 21 and 22, you'd see that we move from a garden to a garden city. We see Adam and Eve in the beginning, and then we see every nation, tribe, and tongue. A multitude, John says, that cannot be counted. There in this perfect place, the river of life flows from the throne of God in Revelation, right through the city, giving life to all. The tree of life makes an appearance again, not just as a singular tree, but one that is rooted and blooming right along the length of the river, right in the middle of God's perfect place. So as we see Eden, and rightly mourn that which was lost, well, so we can anticipate that which is to come. So we've seen God's man in God's garden. And again, the question returns, why? How is Adam to live? How are Israel to live? And what does that teach us? And so we turn to our final point as we consider God's word in verses 15 to 17. You see, Adam is not just left in the garden to have a life of quiet contemplation, reading books and enjoying the scenery and going for long sunlit walks. Rather, he is commissioned by God. God speaks to him. He gives him work to do and commands to obey. I don't know if you notice that a little change has happened in the language our writer is using. Throughout the first chapter of Genesis, God is described as God. It's a term of power and of might. and yet not the term that Israel would later use to describe the personal God, Yahweh, the one who makes and keeps promises. But take a look with me at verse 4. In the day that the Lord God, Yahweh God, the personal name of God, revealed by him to Moses at the burning bush, which we'll read of in Exodus 3. Why does he use that word? I take it it's because here we see a stress on the relationship that God has with the man he has made. Not only forming him, not only breathing life into him, but speaking to him, commanding him, promising rewards and curse if he disobeys. We see the one made in God's image made for relationship with God. Echoes actually of the covenants that he's going to make with his people later, with Abraham and on through the Old Testament. And it takes a couple of particular forms here. We see first in verse 15 the work that the man and therefore humanity after him is to do. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work it can mean serve it, to till it. Keep can also mean to watch it closely, to guard it. There's a picture of a precious possession being entrusted to the man, and he is now to work in it. There are words actually that are used later in the Old Testament of the priests and of the Levites as they serve God in the tabernacle and then the temple. Again, implications there of Eden as a forerunner of the temple, the place where God dwells and where he meets with his people. And so the man is to work. He's to work hard. He's to work as God has given him to work. To work six and to rest one. To care for that which has been entrusted to him. As we considered a couple of weeks ago, to deepen and extend the rule of God over all that is there. To relate rightly to God's place. Obeying, enjoying the blessing of the word that God has given him. I mean, there are lots of implications for us, aren't there? The first one, I guess, to note is that work is a good thing. It can be easy in the frustrations of our work and the often burdens of heavy work, be that studies or professional work or further research or the work of caring for family at home, of caring for loved ones in older years, of the various things it means to live in this world. It can be easy to remember, or to forget rather, that work is a good thing. But here it is, before the fall, something that God commands Adam and therefore ourselves to do. It's what we were made for, in one way, to work rightly, obeying God's word. I take it that is still true for us. Though our hopes and expectations of work have to be humble, rightly governed by the reality that we do not find our identity in our works, but in God through Christ, well, so we are those who are able to work, who are called to work, supremely now that we are in Jesus, if you're someone trusting in him. You're able to set your hand to the work that God has given you, to glorify God, because you are working for the Lord and not for men. So we see God's word given to man to work, but we see it then dwelt on in terms of the words that he is to live by. Do you see how that's focused in verse 16? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's a lavish generosity, isn't there, to this command? I mean, verse 16 is expansive. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. It deliberately echoes verse 9. The fact that every tree that's pleasant for the sight and for food is planted there. Here is a man with, and here's a word I've been longing to use, a cornucopia of wonderful things to enjoy. An abundance of trees that aren't just functional. It's not just like powdered food that astronauts eat, but things that are good for the eye. They're beautiful as well as delicious and wholesome. Everything he can enjoy. God is a God of blessing and abundance and of overflowing grace, even then, before humanity sinned. And yet there is one prohibition. I remember a Bible teacher who serves in London, a guy called Richard Kokin, said something here that really struck me. He said, you can tell that God is a God who believes in freedom and in graciousness because he only gives one prohibition. Can you imagine how restrictive it would be if God had rather set out a list of all the positive things one must do? It would be endless. Rather, he says, here's the one negative. Don't eat that tree. Verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. To eat the tree that God has said no to is to guarantee death. Death physically, as the body is weared away by the ravages of time, and death spiritually, symbolized in the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. Again, jumping the gun to Genesis 3. And God says, do not do it. Again, we see here the love of God and the relationship of God in giving words to humanity to live by, to Adam, to Israel, and to us today. Here is the personal God who has formed us, who has given us everything. And he says, here now is how you are to live rightly if you would enjoy my rule. Think about the way that plays out as these chapters unfold. And yet for now, again, as we try and put ourselves in the shoes of Israel and apply it to ourselves as we close, surely again we see here the sheer importance and gravity of the fact that the people God has made, if they are to live in the place that God has given them, well, they must obey the words that he has graced them with. Israel were to hear and do all that God had spoken to them, as he thundered from Sinai, as he gave the Ten Commandments, as he spoke through his servant Moses, as they were to enter the land, they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And as they have their minds taken back to their first father, the one who kicks off the generations which they are now inheriting, well, so again they see that just as it is for them, so it was for him. Here is a God of grace and blessing. And yet he is the God who must be obeyed if those blessings are to come to fruition. Well, so it is for us today. We are God's people if you are trusting in Jesus. You are looking forwards, just as Israel were, to God's place, God's garden city at the end of time. We have been given God's word together, the one who makes and keeps promises. And wonderfully, a blessing and a privilege that Israel didn't have. Each and every one who trusts in Christ have his spirit within them, that God's word might be written on our hearts, and that we might live for him. See, as we conclude, if Eden here was a picture of home for the Israelites, something that was to create in them longing to live for God rightly in the place that they were inheriting, well, how much more for us today? You know, I know of a range of stories in this room of those who are feeling keenly the brokenness of this world, of the not Eden of our reality. May I suggest that for you, for us who mourn with you, for all of us in the veil of tears that this world so often is, here is a picture of home. Here's the sound of music that we love that calls us to a beloved place. Here is a portrait of where humanity is headed, though even greater. I think of an old man I used to visit in Durham who was struggling with memory loss, suffering from Alzheimer's. And yet, when you showed him a picture of his boyhood home in the hills of India, his eyes would just light up. He was there. He was back in that wonderful, safe place. Well, as we read these chapters, God says, there is home. Live for me. Live for it. Look ahead with joy and hope. And so now love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. May it be so for us. Shall we pray together? our gracious God and Heavenly Father. As we remember those days so long ago, as we read it in your word, we thank you for the fact that you are the God who has made us. You're the God who formed us just as you formed Adam, that in you we live and move and have our being. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you're a God of grace, of provision, of abundant mercy, that though this land was lost, so you promise a glorified and perfected version to those who trust in Jesus. Help us, Father, amidst the joys and sorrows of life, therefore, to cling to him, the one who is the true man, the one who honoured you in heart, soul, mind and strength, who even now is at your right hand. Keep us close to Jesus, we pray, by your Spirit. And help us, we ask it, to live in the light of your faithful promises. Would we walk in your ways? Would we love the Lord Jesus? And would you draw us to that heavenly Jerusalem, that final Eden, that place of eternal rest, of eternal blessing, as we, your people, live in your place and in every way enjoy your word and rule over us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.